One of the funny things about getting to know people is that, you know, on first glance, most of us seem pretty normal. But then you get to know people, and some people don't, you know. But if you get to know people, I'm just kidding, Byron. You get to know anyone, and you find out that all of us have quirks, right? We all have our individual strange things about us. Becky and I celebrated our fourth wedding anniversary on Thursday, and it was, thank you. One thing that I've learned, though, is that marriage is 95% two people saying, why do you do things that way? Like, we just, everyone does things differently, right? And we have these weird quirks that all of us have, and I want to give you an example of one of them from my father. My dad will never sit on a wicker chair, ever. I've literally seen him refuse to sit down when offered a wicker chair before. He'd rather stand than sit on a wicker chair. And there's a story behind that. One time, I wasn't there, I think before I was born, my dad was at a department store, which probably means he was with my mom, because he doesn't do that on purpose. But he was there, and I guess there was the display with some wicker chairs in it. If you know my dad, if you've met him, he's 6'4", he's a big guy, and he was tired. He sat down on this chair, and it completely collapsed. And he just sprawled all over the floor of this department store, and the chair sprung back up as if nothing had happened. And he's lying on the floor, people looking at him. And ever since then, he just hasn't trusted that a wicker chair would hold his weight. And he knows, my dad's a scientist, he knows that he's being ridiculous. He knows it's silly. He knows that he just got some chair that was constructed poorly and didn't have the supporting weight parts, and he just had bad luck that day. But even though he knows that in his head, he won't sit on a wicker chair. He won't do it. He just doesn't trust them. Because there's a difference between knowing something in your head and really acting in faith and trusting it. And we all do things like that in our lives every day. And one of the ways that it shows up for Christians the most is just the way that we live our lives of faith. There are lots of things that as Christians that we know are true. We know that because Jesus died on the cross and rose again and has given us his Holy Spirit, that he has given us the power to say no to sin. We know that we have that ability. We know that because that message of the gospel is so important, we should be telling it to other people, that the people around us desperately need to hear this truth about Jesus. We know that because of Jesus, there's hope for the world. And yet sometimes those things that we know in our head, those truths, can just feel like a completely different reality from the one that we live in. It doesn't seem like they really make a difference in life. We think about the hope that we know is there, and when we look at what happened on the Danforth last week and say, how is this hope working out? We know that we have the power to say no to sin, but when we fall again, how is this really true and working in me? We know that it's important to share the gospel, but we think, man, is it really going to work? Like, I know the Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that it's true, that God's working in people's lives. But really, is he? I mean, I haven't seen someone get saved in a while, we might think, or I've been rejected enough times. I know that, in particular, this person that I want to see get saved won't. So what we know in our heads is separate from what we trust, what we're willing to act on. We won't sit on the chair. We won't step out in faith and act. There's a disconnect between what we know and what we really trust in our lives. Today we're going to look at a big section, a long section of the book of Joshua. We're going to kind of hit the surface of Joshua, ready for this? 13 to 21. And in this section, we're going to see what God was trying to teach us through this section, that what faith is in the Bible, what real faith for Christians is not just things that we know to be true in our head, but it's things that we really trust in, things that we're really willing to say, I trust God's promises in this area, and therefore I'm going to act with confidence in line with that. That biblical faith is trusting in God's promises and therefore acting with confidence. And my hope for today as we look at this passage and we hit sort of some of the details and skim over some of the other ones is that you're going to see that this is true and be equipped to live it out, to be equipped to trust in God's promises and believe them, and then to live and act with confidence as a result. So let's dive in here together. And as we look at this passage together, we're going to see that the first way that we do this, the first way that we trust in God's promises and act with confidence is to remember the details of God's blessings. To consider and think about all the intricacies of what God has done and the blessings that he's given to us. So look again with me at Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old." Only God can get away with that. "And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." That's chapter 13, verse 1. Joshua, you've been at this for a while, you're old, and you still have a lot to do. There's still a lot of land to be taken over. If you were here last week and we looked at chapters 10 and 11, we talked about the battles that Israel went through to take over the promised land and the conquest that they had of the land. And we talked about some of the difficulties in that passage, some of the hardships of understanding that Israel was coming in, taking over land from other people and killing them and driving them out. And we talked about some of the ways of why would God be okay with that and even command them to do that. And if you're here and you missed last week and you're wondering those things, I would encourage you, you can go to our church website, forwardbaptist.com. That sermon's up there, because I admit those are difficult questions. And we tried to address and chat about some of them last week. So we're not going to do it again this week. But if you have the internet, go ahead and that sermon's there for you to listen to. But after those battles are over, chapter 11 ends and chapter 12 lists off, it's like a big long list of all the kings they defeated. It's kind of a tedious chapter to go through. The king of Babylon, or the king of Jerusalem, they killed one king there. The king of this town, there's one king there. And they just go through this huge long list of all the kings they defeated. And then chapter 13, where we are now, takes up after all these battles are done, the conquest is over, and all that's left is for the people of Israel to move into the new territories. There's a couple people they kind of need to drive out, the last remnants of the population, but really all they need to do is take what they've been given. That's all that's left. And so God says in these verses, "Joshua, there's lots to take over still. You need to take this land and divide it between the 12 tribes of Israel." So look at verse 6. We're going to skip down over the long part that Aaron read with all the names in it that still needs to be taken over. And look what God says to Joshua in verse 6 of chapter 13. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mispereth, Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. So all the people that are left, I'll take care of them. I'll give you victory over them, as I have been doing. The end of verse 6 here says, "Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for your inheritance, as I've instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." So God says, I'm gonna help you, and just make sure that you take the land that's left and divide it between these 9.5 tribes. Now, this might be a bit confusing because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and how do you get a half tribe? Well, there's a slide that's going to go up in a minute. The 12 tribes of Israel are named after the 12 sons of a man named Israel, who's also known as Jacob in the Bible. His story is in the book of Genesis. Jacob, or Israel, had these 12 sons, and the sons had children and descendants, and those descendants became the tribes, each one from each of the 12 sons. Now, what's important to understand, and we're going to see this later on in the story, is that Joseph, the 11th son, was Israel's favorite son. So much so that when Joseph had 2 sons of his own, Ephraim and Manasseh, and we're going to show that, Jacob adopted them as his own sons. So now, Ephraim and Manasseh are equal sharers in the inheritance of their uncles. So now, instead of having 12 tribes, really we kind of have 13 tribes, because Ephraim and Manasseh each get tribe status. Except Levi doesn't get any land. And we'll see that. We'll look at verse 33 in your Bible. It says, "So the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them." So Levi doesn't get any land because God has said, "Levi, you're going to be my priests. So instead of giving you your own section to live in over here, I'm going to give you 48 towns and a couple of pasture lands spread out among the people so that you can live among them and help them to worship God, and that you can just teach and facilitate worship and know that I'll take care of you as my priests. So there's Levi doesn't get any land, so Ephraim and Manasseh kind of make up the 12 that they need to divide it among. Now where the 9.5 comes from, I know this is getting kind of confusing, that's why we did PowerPoints. The 9.5 comes from the fact that 2.5 tribes already took land outside of Israel. So if you go to the next slide, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they've already settled in other land. There's a map that I want you to see. You can't see it super well. There's a big, thick blue line. That's the Jordan River. Israel came up from the east and attacked from across that Jordan River. You remember that story where Aaron had the 12 stones where they crossed the river? Before they got that land, they had to fight a couple kings across the river in the east of the promised land. And they said, hey, we don't want to fight you. We're not here for this land, but the kings attacked anyway. So they ended up taking over their land. And Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh said, hey, we're just going to live here. We'll come help you get the rest of the land, but we're going to, at the end of the day, come back and we'll take this land over here. So that's why 12 minus 2.5, there's 9.5 tribes that still need to divide up the land in the actual promised land. And so the rest of these chapters, guys, are in excruciating detail them taking over and dividing up the rest of this land. And it goes through and says, this is the land that we gave to Judah, and this is the land that we gave to Ephraim and Manasseh. And it traces out the details of the borders all the way around. They divide, they go through, they take a survey of the land, they cast lots for it, and they explain, here's the landmarks for the borders. And it looks basically like that. You can't really see the colors probably from where you're sitting of how the land divides up. But when you read these chapters, I'm going to admit something to you. It's a hard passage to get through. Because, first of all, it's not even like I can be like, well, I know where all these territories are or where all these cities are. We don't even know because it's so long ago. It's hard. This is sort of a best guess on this map. So you read through all these details and it's like, oh man, what a slog to get through these. And here's why it's in the Bible. This is in the Bible because God wanted to outline for his people the details of the blessings that he had given them. He wanted them to be able to look back and say, look at what God has done for us. Now, remember what's going on here. This land had been promised to God's people. He had said, this is the land that I'm going to give you, and they've been waiting for it for a long time. And so when they come into the land and they attack all the kings and they defeat them and they take the land and they divide it up, those are the details that the people need to be able to remember and say, this is what God's done for us. The book of Joshua is designed for the people of Israel living in the land to be able to show their children. Here, let's take a walk and I'll show you this. You see that river over there? Now draw a line from there to that city there. And then we're going to go from that city up to the point there, and they'll say, this is the inheritance that God has given us. This is how God has blessed us as his people. If the book of Joseph had just been up to the Battle of Jericho, this is kind of what we kind of like it to be, right? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. God, they won it, and then there's that whole thing with Ai where things didn't go very well. And then God helped them take over the rest of the land, and now they live in it, the end. I mean, that's kind of all we really want, right? But that would be so anticlimactic for these people who had fought and waited for this land. For us, it's hard to understand. It's boring detail. But for them, it's the intricacies of what God had done for them. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 21, when we get to the part that Aaron read for us, chapter 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. And they took possession of it and settled there. As verse 44 says, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. By the time we read that, we know it's true. We've seen the intricacies and the details of that. So the problem here is that we're a people that are very easily bored. And that's only more and more true as you get to my generation and below, because we have these cell phones, these smartphones that keep our attention all the time and distract us, right? My generation, we've been trained to multitask by our technology and not to focus on one thing for very long. We like to skim the surface and not get too deep into the details and not think too deeply about any one thing for too long. And guys, that's especially true for us as Christians. How often have you been trying to read your Bible and just your mind's just everywhere but what on your reading, but what on what you're reading? Or you get through it successfully, you pray for a few minutes, and then you stop and think, I've no idea what I just read. I'm gonna clue what I just read. No, it's not there. I have no idea what I read. Have you been there? I've definitely been there. Right? To be able to focus and think about it. How many of us, if I asked you to explain the gospel to me, would struggle to do it? To be able to say, what are the details of this? What does it mean for us that Jesus died for us? We don't spend the time to think about the details of the blessings that God has given us. And we fill our head with everything else. Guys, we know so many stats about baseball and hockey and whatever else our hobby is. I know more about superheroes than you would ever want to know because I like comic books, right? We fill our head with other kind of things, right? Gardening, and those are not bad things to have in our heads, but we focus on the things that are important to us. We need to spend time diving into the blessings of God and go through the contour of the land of blessing. Think about the boundaries and borders of what God's given us. The psalm that Aaron read for us, Psalm 16, is all about that. It says, surely my inheritance has come from the Lord, and my lot has fallen in a pleasant place. Right? It's talking about the land in that psalm. And because of that, he's willing to live for God and not follow after false gods and idols. So here's some suggestions about how we need to really focus on and remember the details of the blessings that God has given us, all right? This is not directly from the text. This is just some examples that I want to give you that I've thought of. First, and so important, most important, make sure that you understand and really believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has to come first. Guys, if you don't get this one, none of the rest are going to matter, because this is how you become a child of God, how you access the blessings of God. So make sure that you know, that you understand that God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Because your sins deserve to be punished. And so Jesus took that punishment in your place. He purchased what it cost that you could never have earned. And then as a result of faith, you have been given the free gift of forgiveness. You've been adopted into God's family as a child. You're loved forever. And that not only did Jesus die for you, that he rose again. He defeated the power of sin and death. So that if you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you believe that your sins needed that, and that he did it for you, then you have the power of the resurrection life working in you through his Holy Spirit. The power of sin has been broken in your life. The power of death has been broken in your life. And you have the ability to work and live for Jesus through his Spirit who's working in you. And if you don't know that today, if you haven't put your faith and trust in that today, I just want to encourage you and beg you to consider that, to think about it, to trust in God today. To believe that he loves you that much, and that you need that, and then to follow him as your Lord, the Lord of your life. But I'm not just saying that to those people who aren't Christians yet, because those of us who are Christians need to be able to remember that. You need to be able to take that message of the gospel and preach it to yourself, day in and day out. To wake up in the morning and remember what it means that you're a child of God. Throughout your day to think, I have been redeemed. I have been purchased by a great price of Christ. I can't live however I want to. To remember that through the resurrection of Jesus, I have power to defeat sin in my life. The Holy Spirit lives in me. If you don't recite that message to yourself over and over again, your mind's going to be filled with Netflix and other things. Reader's Digest or whatever else you're filling your mind with. We need to focus on and meditate on the details of the gospel. And then we need to grow in that basic truth of what are all the implications? How does that tease out in our life? How does that make a difference in us day to day? And here's how we do this. So the second thing is, when you read your Bible, and I'm just going to assume that you do if you're a Christian, although that may not be a safe assumption. When you read your Bible, do it slowly and pray through it. When you're reading it, pray to God about what you're reading. Thank him for the things in there that are a blessing. Ask him to help you understand the stuff that you don't get. When there's something in there that's talking about sin that you know reflects you, ask for help and for forgiveness. Take the time to really mull it over and meditate it on that way. And God's going to use that in your heart to not just be like, well, I've checked off my box for the day, but I've really grasped it and thought about how it applies to me. And I've set it back to God in prayer. That's two. Three, if you don't understand something in the Bible, don't accept that. Look into it some more. Guys, you can get a study Bible. I would really recommend, if you have the money, the NIV Zondervan study Bible. It's like really thick and heavy, but it's such a great resource. We also have some commentaries in our library that you can check out, or you can come talk to one of the pastors or somebody at the church who can help you with those things. You know, worst case scenario, you can Google it, although you might get a mixed bag of information there that may not be the best. But look into it. Ask for help when something comes up that you don't understand. Some stuff in the Bible, there's lots of debate over, but most of it is supposed to be clear to us. So don't just say, yeah, I read it, but I don't get it. Look into it and think about it more deeply. Four, and here's where I'm going to lose some of you guys. Memorize a passage of scripture about the gospel. Romans 8, Philippians 3, there's tons of other ones. I know, you're all thinking, or many of you are thinking, I can't. I don't have the memory for that. Yeah, but here's the thing, you really can. You really can. Take one verse. Spend a week on it until you get it. Write it down on an index card and bring it with you. And when you're tempted to pull out your phone, pull that out instead and read it over and over and over again. Get the first couple words and then go on to the next one. And then when you get that verse down, move on to verse two. It just involves work. You don't have to be able to get it done right away. Just spend time in God's word remembering what it says and having that in your mind. Five, guys, get someone to hold you accountable. That Psalm 16 says, as for the saints in the land, as for the Christians around me, the believers in God, they are the glorious ones. Have a brother or sister in Christ who can hold you accountable for how you're spending time with God, how you're remembering his blessings. Encourage one another with what God's been teaching you. Recite your memory verses to one another. Ask for help when you're struggling. Get someone to hold you accountable. Six, guys, when we come together once a month and take communion, that's not just a ritual that we take because we have to. That time is a time when we celebrate the fellowship that we have with Jesus and with one another. And so when you're sitting there holding your cup or your piece of bread and you're waiting for them to be passed out, we should be thinking about these messages of the gospel, these blessings of God, mulling them over in our mind and remembering them together and letting that be an important part of our worship of God. Two more. Seven. Make a list of all the things God has blessed you with. All right, start with the gospel and make sure you have that one down, but don't stop there. Think of the things that God has granted you. Life. You don't deserve to be alive. You could be dead. Lots of people are. But you are alive. For whatever measure of health you have, for that. For the friends that you have in your life, for the freedom that you have in your country, for the ability that you have to have a place that shelters you over your head and clothes to wear. We have so many blessings that God has given us. Go into as much detail as you can and thank God for them regularly. God has blessed you in so many ways. And finally, in this section, make a list of the victories that God has given you over sin. Guys, when we sin, when we fall into temptation, we mess up and we disobey God, it's so easy to think, oh, I'm never going to get this right. I keep doing this. I'm such a failure. I've been there. I've felt that. But look back and think, hey, just a few days ago I was tempted with this and I prayed and God helped me to get distracted and do something else and I didn't fall. I didn't fail. Don't forget those times that God has given you victory. Make a list of kings that you have defeated, like chapter 12 of Joshua. And thank God for those victories. And don't get despairing when you look at the task in front of you and think, I can't do this. I can't. You can. God's helped you in the past, and he'll help you in the future. So, guys, we need to remember the details of God's blessing. We need to walk through the land and take time to focus on them and not just take it for granted. And after we've done that, we need to move on to our second part, which is to trust God and act with confidence. Once we've remembered the details of God's blessing, we need to trust God and act in confidence. Our life needs to show that we really believe this, that we really know it's true. It's not just in our heads, it's in our hearts, and we're willing to rest and depend on the truth. We're willing to sit on the chair. Nestled into all of these details in this long section of Joshua, there's a couple stories that we haven't read yet. There's three or four, actually. And I want to look at two of them with you in particular, just quickly, that are going to teach us what this kind of active faith and trust looks like. We're going to see one positive example and one negative example in here. And I think God's put them in here on purpose to contrast each other. So let's look at them together. Turn with me to chapter 14. And look at verse 6. Joshua 14:6 says this. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. It was 40 years ago, or I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, quote, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" So this is going to take a little bit of backstory here. If you guys know sort of the history of this, God's people spent 400 years or so living in Egypt as slaves. And then the story of the Exodus of Moses, of the Passover, is God rescuing them from slavery, taking them into the wilderness, and taking them to the promised land. Except they spent 40 years wandering in that wilderness. Now, even walking, it does not take 40 years to get from Egypt to Israel. It doesn't. And God was guiding them, so they weren't lost for 40 years. But here's what happened. If you look at the book of Numbers sometime, and we're not going to turn there right now, the Israelites actually got to Canaan, to what's now Israel, quite quickly. They were there in a matter of months. And that was with stopping in the wilderness and hearing the law and building the tabernacle and all these kinds of things. But when they got to the land, if you look on this map, right at the southern tip there, you can't really see it, it's kind of cut off and faded. There's a little area called Kadesh Barnea. They came into that southernmost part of Israel, and they sent 12 tribes or 12 spies into the land, one from each of the 12 tribes, to spy out the land. These 12 spies went in and they saw this beautiful land with good produce, but they also saw fierce and big people that lived there. And so 10 of the spies came back and said, we can't do this. These guys, these dudes that live there are huge, and they're fierce, and they have lived in fortified cities. We could never take them over. But two of the spies, the one from the tribe of Judah, whose name was Caleb, this guy that we just read about, and the other one was from the tribe of Ephraim, and his name was Joshua, who's now the leader of Israel. They said, no, God's with us. God has promised to protect us. We can do this with God's help. But the nation listened to the 10 spies and freaked out, melted in fear, and refused to go in. So God said, fine, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this entire generation, everyone who's 20 or older, until you're dead. And then your children will have the promised land. The only two exceptions were the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful. And now it's been 45 years. They wandered for 40 years. It's taken 5 years to take over the promised land. Caleb, who's now 85, comes up to his friend Joshua, who we've already heard is also very old. He's at least 65 because he was at least 20 when it happened. We don't know exactly how old he was. And he comes to his friend and says, God promised me this particular land, and I want to take it. Will you give it to me? And what's amazing about here is what he says. Look at verse 10. We're going to keep reading in verse 10 of chapter 14. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now, giving this hill country that the Lord has promised me that day, you yourselves heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. The Anakites who lived in these fortified cities, those are the exact people that the Israelites were scared about 45 years ago. And Caleb's saying, well, I'm 85 now, but God's given me strength. I know with his help, I'm going to be able to do this just like I could have done it 45 years ago. So give the land to me, Joshua, and I'll go and take it over. Right? This is a man who's lived his life knowing God's promises, knowing that God's blessed him, and saying, let's just go for it. Let's do it. I know that God's with me. We can make this happen. It's a life of faith. Now, keep that in mind and compare it to this next story. We're going to look at chapter 17. Chapter 15 is all about Caleb's people, Judah, getting their land. Chapter 16 is all about Joshua's people from Ephraim and Manasseh getting their land. And then in chapter 17, Ephraim and Manasseh, these two tribes of Joseph, come to Joshua with a complaint. So look with me at Joshua chapter 17, verse 12. Sorry, 17, verse 14. Yeah, 17, 14. The people of Joseph, that's from the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, said to Joshua, why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. Now, so these two tribes have said, you've treated us like we're one small tribe, and we're actually two big tribes. We don't have enough land. We need you to give us more land. I don't know if you can see on the map. You probably can't, but they actually have a huge chunk of land right at the top there. They have a large allotment of land, and they're coming to Joshua and saying, we don't have enough. So in verse 15, Joshua replies. He says, if you're so numerous, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forests and clear land for yourselves, where the land there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. So here's what's going on. Joshua said, hey, you're not living in the whole land that I gave you. You're just living in the hill country. But I gave you a whole plain, a whole flat land that has forest in it. It's still got a couple inhabitants living in it that you're going to have to deal with, and you'll have to clear the trees out of that land. It's going to take some work, but you just told me that you're a numerous people. You can do it. And here's how they respond. Verse 16, the people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, but all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots fitted with iron, both those in Beth Shan and the settlements in its settlements, and those who live in the valley of Jezreel. So they said, no, you don't understand. They have tanks. That's what kind of chariots were analogous to in that time. We can't go in there. Like, they're strong and powerful. We can't do it. We just give us something easier. We want different land. We want more land somewhere else. So Joshua replies, verse 17. But Joshua said to the tribes of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. Do you see the difference between these two stories, between Caleb and the people of Joseph? Between the living and active faith and being willing to act with confidence, and the people that say, no, give us something easier. We don't want to do this. Brothers and sisters, are you more like Caleb or the people of Joseph? I know that you've probably never tried to take over land. Chariots are known. But when we face battles with sin in our life, when we know that we should be sharing the gospel with the people around us, when we face tragedy like we had this past week and think about the hope in the world, we tend to have one of these two responses. We act in faith like Caleb, or we complain and look for something easier like the people of Joseph. Have no confidence that God will get us through it. How do we live and act more like Caleb and less like the people of Joseph? Because I think a lot of us live in that area of being like the people of Joseph. I'm just not willing to step out in faith in this. This is too hard. I can't do it. How do we live more like Caleb? Well, if you look at his story again, we see that he did two things. He did two things. Caleb did two things. The first thing he did was he asked for what had already been promised to him. He just said, I know this is for me, so I'm just going to ask you for it. He didn't talk to God directly, but he talked to Joshua, who kind of was the go-between at this point between God and the people in a lot of ways. But he asked for what had already been promised to him by God. And the second thing he does, he just does what's required of him. He just does what he knows he's supposed to do. All right? Let's look at these together. Because here's the deal. There's a little bit of confusion amongst a lot of Christians about what actually has been promised to us. What are the things that God has said that you can have that are promised to us? And people like to look at passages like this one about Caleb in chapter 14 and take parts of it that aren't really for us and twist them and make the Bible say things that it's not saying. Like, look at verse 10. Caleb says, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go into battle now as I was then. There are preachers out there who will say, if you have faith like Caleb, then he will keep you, you know, healthy and strong and active until well into your old age. That health and prosperity and good life is what God has promised you. But guys, that's not a promise. It's a promise that God made to Caleb because he said he'd give him the land. It's not a promise that he's given to us. How do we know what God's promised us? How do we know what the things that we can hold on to for sure are in the Bible? Well, all those steps from knowing the blessings of God, about going into the Bible and memorizing and looking and praying and asking for help from believers, we just need to do the same thing about the promises of God. Go into the Bible and really spend some time looking into what God's promises are to us. And I would suggest that we go back even as well. And the first sermon that we talked about from Joshua chapter 1, we talked about what's the framework for how we understand the Bible in context. I would give that one another listen. And make sure that we understand some of the context of the Bible and how we can use that as we're studying the Bible. So look at that sermon again if you need to. But spend time memorizing and praying over the Bible and digging into it and thinking about it. But let me give you one promise. The most important promise that we've been given in the Bible. In the New Testament, there's lots of promises, but this is the sort of the one that underlies them all. It's in a number of places, but one of my favorite ways that it's worded is in 1 John chapter 3. You can turn there if you want to, or just listen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says this. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we shall be, what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This promise tells us, brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, you're a child of God. And he loves you. And you're not going to fit into the world right now because the world doesn't know him. So they're not going to know you. But even though you're a child of God, you're not what you're going to be one day. You're going to struggle with sin this life. But when Jesus comes back and you see him face to face, you will be made like him, just as he is. We sang a song, right? I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings. Before my God, fall on my knees and rise. That's what this is talking about, right? And that song is written in kind of a minor key because we're living in the sadness and sorrow and sin of today, but looking forward to that future when things will be better. That is our foundational promise. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us, you're a child of God, forgiven of your sins, promised holiness and to be made like Jesus, and done away with all these things that are holding us down right now. That's what he's promised us. So start by asking for help with that. Asking for help to remember that that's true and to purify ourselves like he is, as he is pure. to grow in holiness, to be more like Jesus. We're going to get there one day, but ask for help for it right now. That's the promise that we can claim and cling to. And then second, do what's required of us. Again, there's a lot of confusion in what is it exactly that God wants from us. You know, we know, you know, say no to sin and spend time with God and try to tell people about Jesus, but you know, how do we win at those things? How do we get better at them and do it? And again, I would say all those steps that we've already listed, spend time in the Bible looking for the strategies of how to live for God. But I want to give you one today that you probably aren't expecting, that you haven't heard very much. As I said, spending time with God, reading the Bible is huge. But here's another really important one. Expect to suffer. Expect that it's going to be hard. Expect that life isn't always going to be easy, that you are going to suffer. Listen, it's okay for you to ask for health and for good things in your life. God wants you to, he likes to give us good gifts. He does. But we haven't been promised that. In fact, Jesus promised that those who follow him in this world will suffer as he suffered. But here's the thing. We know because of the promises of God that when we suffer in this life, when things are hard, when there are horrible shootings around us, when we can't seem to deal with the sin in our lives, when we are rejected by people we try to share the gospel with, and all the other things that go on around us, those happen because God is using it in our life to make us more like Jesus. That's the promise that we hold on to. Guys, when you keep falling into sin and you just think, what is going on? I've asked God to help me with it and he won't. Have you ever considered that God's more interested in making you a person who continually comes back to him to depend on him than he is in you just being a moral person who doesn't ever talk to him? That's what we want a lot of the time, right? We just want to get this part of our life over with so we can keep going with the things that are important to us. But God says, no, you need to start with depending on me. Come back to me over and over and over again. It's not an easy life. It's discipline. When people keep rejecting you, rejecting the gospel, and thinking you're an idiot for talking about it, God's more interested in you being a true, dependent Christian who looks like Christ than he is about you having good argument skills that can easily win people over. He wants to work in your life to make you more like Christ. And here's the thing. The more and more dependent you become on him, the more and more like him you become, God will start doing amazing things around you. You'll start seeing victory in your life. You'll start seeing people's lives change around you. And you're still going to struggle with sin. You're still going to be rejected at times. Bad things are still going to happen around you. But God's Holy Spirit will start to work in ways that you just throw up your hands and be like, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. But as I love God more, things are changing. And it's not until the day that Jesus comes back or we die to go be with him that we're going to see that fully realized. But you'll start to see that change in your life. Here's the truth. You and I want things easy. We do. We're like Joseph, or the people of Joseph. We want to say, God, this sin is too hard. Just take it away from me. I'm done fighting it. Or we just give in and say, forget it. I'm just going to live this way. We say, God, I just don't want to go through the embarrassment of talking about you to people. It's just hard. Can't get through this life with all the heartache and lack of hope around me. But Jesus suffered for us. And part of becoming like him means suffering for him. And through that suffering, we experience this resurrection life that we've been talking about. So here's the question. When you face the hard things in your life, battles with sin and all these struggles to be faithful as a Christian, can you trust that God's using them in your life to fulfill his promises? Can you look at all the things that he's done in the past, all the blessings that he's given you, all the details of those, and cling on to those blessings so that you can trust his promises today and continue to act in faith? The answer to that question is you can. You can do it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you get to know Christ better through his word, as he continues to work in you. We can do this together. We can live lives of active trust and faith in God's promises that results in confident action. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these reminders from this difficult passage, again, in Joshua. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be people who see your blessings in our life and think deeply about them and spend time with you and grow to be more like Christ as you work in us. Help us to be willing to suffer. Help us to be willing to see that being like Christ is more important than anything else that we want. Those are hard things to even say out loud and ask for, Lord. But we do want you to have your way with us and to work in us, and we ask that you give us the ability to act in faith, to act with confidence. So we pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.